I watched a movie this week that I have watched countless times, maybe not always in the whole, but at least in part. The movie came out in 1981, 42 years ago. I was a freshman in high school when this movie came out. The name is Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think it's probably a fair bet to say probably most of is anybody, I'm sure there's some, and I don't want to embarrass you, who haven't seen it, whoever's not seen it. One, golly, okay. All right. It's a great movie. It's set in 1936, pre-World War II, and an archaeologist by the name of Indiana Jones is in a race with the Nazi German forces to capture the Ark of the Covenant, recover the Ark of the lost Ark of the Covenant. See, the Nazis believed that if they could capture and then harness the power of the Ark, that it would make their army invincible. Now, fast forward to close to the end of the movie. Once the Nazis do finally capture the Ark, they take it to a small island in the Aegean Sea, and before presenting it to Hitler, they want to test its power. And they have also captured Indiana Jones and his girlfriend, Marion. Now, as the Nazis begin to prepare themselves to open the Ark, they gather around to watch. And when they remove the lid, nothing happens. But then the scene suddenly switches to Indiana and his girlfriend, and it's like he remembers something. And then he says to Marion, he says, "Close your eyes, and no matter what, do not open them." In the scene, as soon as he says this, the room explodes with flames, with rays of light, with bolts of energy. And after about a minute, the heavy lid of the Ark flies back and seals the Ark itself. The Ark seals itself, and it's dead quiet. And Indiana and his girlfriend, their bindings are loosened, and they open their eyes, and all the Nazis are dead. I'm quite certain that Indiana was familiar with today's passage, and the Nazis probably weren't, or they may have been familiar with it and just didn't care. There is no doubt that the lost Ark of the Covenant is the most coveted item in all of archaeological history. But what exactly is it? It was a box, about 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet tall. And it was overlaid with gold. On top was a thick slab of gold, referred to as the mercy seat, the throne of God. And at the end of each end of the seat were gold cherubims, gold angels with wings facing towards each other. And also on each corner of this box, this ark, were rings where poles could slide through, and therefore it could be transported by the Levites without being touched. And inside the box were the Ten Commandments, a small jar of manna, and Aaron's rod, the budding of Aaron's rod, if you remember that story. Now, these three items, they were there to serve as concrete evidence, as constant reminder of the character of God. That God is a commander, the Ten Commandments. That God is a provider, the manna that he provided in the wilderness. And that God is a savior, Aaron's rod. Those three things were to remind the people of God's character and who he is and what he had done for them. Now, as I said, the Ark of the Covenant is, without question, it is the most coveted item in all of archaeological history. And part of the reason, it's been missing since the destruction of the first temple. It's been missing since the Babylonian exile for nearly 2,600 years. It's been missing. Nobody knows where, well, somebody may, but theoretically, nobody knows where it is. Now, some people believe that the Ark just no longer exists, that that it was likely captured and then melted. The gold was melted down by some invading army. But there are also lots of interesting and I think even credible theories of where the ark might be today. There's interesting and I think credible theories that the priests removed the ark and they hid it before the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Some believe that it is hidden away somewhere in the caves of the Dead Sea out in the desert. Other people believe that it may have been carried off somewhere and that is now being carefully guarded. And there's lots of theories that it is now in Ethiopia. Or even other people believe that it was possibly buried in a chamber deep beneath the Temple Mount. Nobody really knows, but it continues to be one of history's great mysteries. But why? I mean, why? What is it that makes the ark so significant? I mean, well, here's why. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that whenever a person draws near to God, whenever a person enters into God's presence, there's often seems to be some kind of physical manifestation. For example, in Genesis 15, when God appeared to Abraham to establish the covenant, he appeared in a smoldering pot in a flaming torch. When God appeared in Genesis 32 to Jacob, he appeared as a powerful wrestler in the dark. When God appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he appeared as a burning bush. In Job chapter 38, God appeared to Job in a storm, in a tornado, in a whirlwind. So there are certain times when God connects his presence, when he connects his glory to something visible, something tangible. But almost always, those were temporary. All right? But the fact is, there is only one object in the Bible where God routinely does this. There's only one object in the Bible where God routinely attaches his presence to, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And because the Ark was so closely and often associated with God's holy presence, it had to be handled with great care. It had to be handled with great caution. It had to be handled with great reverence. For example, whenever the Ark was being transported, and Roger mentioned a little bit in his confession assurance as he stole some of the thunder of this sermon. Just kidding. I love the way he tied it in. But whenever the ark was being transported, which were rare occasions, it could not be touched. It could not be defiled in any way. The poles had to be placed through the rings on the corners of the ark. And it could only be carried by those who had been specifically appointed by God, by the Levites. And they had to do it with great deal of caution. But for the most part, the ark was kept in the very center of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies except for one day each year, on the Day of Atonement. All right, it was on that day that only the high priest who God had selected could enter. And while he was in there, he could not touch the ark. In fact, he was not even allowed to look directly upon it. His only purpose for being in the Holy of Holies was to pour out the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark, as evidence that atonement had been made on behalf of the sins of the people. So what I want you to see is the ark is continually closely associated with the holiness of God. And with that understanding, let's look at today's passage, all right? And it's a long one, man. It's 1 Samuel chapter 4 all the way into verse 7. So I hope you brought your lunch. I'm just kidding. Normally we stand and read together, but the passage is just too long to do that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through it together, all right? And I want to just take a moment to kind of set it up. We need to know that at this point in time in history, Israel had fallen into a state of spiritual and moral decay. While Eli is still the high priest, he's getting old. He's 98 years old at this point. And the religious institution, which had been established by God, was now being run by his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two guys were absolutely corrupt. They were stealing from the offering plate. As people put in their offerings for the tabernacle, they were seducing women and having sex with women as they came to offer sacrifices for God. In other words, they were replicating some of the Baal worship. These guys were corrupt. And one of the signs that things were really bad for the nation as a whole, for the people of whole, is that nobody cared enough to rise up and protest. Nobody cared enough to object. Nobody stood up and demanded reform amongst the priesthood. And when that happens, it's because the nation as a whole has become corrupt. It's because the nation as a whole has become apathetic. Now, in our passage, the Israelites, they had just been defeated in battle against the Philistines, and 4,000 young Israelite men had been killed in battle. Morale is low, and they're confused as to why the Lord has allowed this to happen. And so they gather in camp, and they ask this question. It's in verse 3. Look at it with me. Look at the question they ask. They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Notice that they don't ask this wimpy little question. Well, why did the Lord let this happen? No, they're acknowledging something. They're saying, why did God defeat us? Why did God? They know that God is sovereign. They understand that God has defeated them in this battle. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And so they ask this important question, but then if you notice, without taking the time to contemplate why that might be, without taking the time to search the scriptures as to why that might be, without taking the time to pray and seek the Lord in this, someone says, hey, I got an idea. Let's go get the ark. Let's go get the ark. It may be that they're thinking back to the battle against Jericho. Remember when the Israelites entered into the promised land? They marched around the city of Jericho 7 days in a row with the ark. And on the seventh day, the walls came tumbling down, and God defeated Jericho, right? And I think there's other places in Scripture where God may have accompanied them in battle with the ark. But it's rare. But they may be thinking back to those moments. So they go and they get the ark, and it's being ushered into camp by who else but Hophni and Phinehas, all right? And here's the thing, when the ark arrives, look, it says everybody begins to rejoice. I mean, the cheering by the Jews is so loud that even the Philistines can hear it in their camp far off in the distance. So they bring it into camp and they're rejoicing that God is with them. And then when the Philistines figure out what all the fuss is about, they tremble because they know what the God of the Israelites is capable of. They know, everybody kind of knew at this time, that what the God of the Israelites did to deliver them out from under the slavery in Egypt, how their God defeated Egypt on his own. And so they tremble. But somehow the commander of the Philistine army convinces his men that they got to fight. Look at verse 9 with me. He tells his men, take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to us. Be men and fight. And you know what they did? They did. And by the end of the day, the Israelites had been utterly defeated. By the end of the day, not just 4,000, but now another 30,000 young men 30,000 young men of God's people, of Israelites, were killed in battle. And the rest of them fled to their homes. Not only that, the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, had been captured. And as it had been prophesied earlier, both of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were defeated. They were killed in this battle. Now, when word gets back to Eli that his two sons have been killed and that the ark had been captured, he's 98 years old at this time. It says that he's fat, he's overweight, and he falls off the back of his chair and he breaks his neck and he dies. Now, for the first 2 weeks of this sermon series, we were looking at the little boy Samuel, whose mother Hannah left him in service in the temple. But if you read for next week, chapter 7 and chapter 8, you will see that a lot of time has passed and that little boy is now a grown man at this point, all right? And next week, we're going to see that it's Samuel who takes over for Eli, not as the high priest, but he takes over as the last great judge of Israel. He replaces Eli as leader and judge of the people. But for now, let's just get back to the ark, okay? And I've got a map for you. I hope you can see it up on the screen. I probably should ask Kristen to print it in the bulletin. But the ark was normally kept in Shiloh over here in the top right. And they brought it over here to Ebenezer in Aphek where the battle was going on at the top. All right? And so the Philistines, they then carried the ark 30 miles down south to Ashdod along the coast on the left-hand side. All right? And here's what they did. They took it to Ashdod and they placed it in the temple of and at the feet of their god Dagon. All right, now follow along with me in chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3 through 7. And let's see what happens. They put it at the feet of Dagon inside his temple. It says, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, so behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Not only that, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and the Lord terrified and afflicted them with tumors. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" What we see here, just a little sidebar here, is we see that while Yahweh had been placed at the feet of Dagon, it is now Dagon who is bowing before Yahweh. What we see is that while they have to stand Dagon back up and put him back together, Yahweh doesn't need anything from his people. We see is that they remove the ark to protect Dagon, but Yahweh is able to defend himself. It also appears that some sort of plague has broken out. And I was reading some resources on this, and apparently it sounds something very similar to bubonic plague, to the Black Death, which is spread by rats, It attacks the digestive system. It causes tumors to break out, and it is deadly, right? So while everyone thought that the Ark of the Lord had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, the people of Ashdod have now discovered that it is actually the Philistines who have fallen into the hands of the Lord. So they make a decision, the people of Ashdod, put the map back up. They make a decision. They got to get rid of this thing, so they're going to send it to the city of Gath, which is the very bottom. But the same thing happens there as well. Look at the second half of verse 9. It says, "The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them as well." All right? And you can put the map back up if you want. So by this time, the Philistines had been in possession of the ark about 7 months. And word had gotten out. Rumors were spreading like wildfire. And so when the people of Gath decided to send the ark up to the city of Ekron, they said, yeah, no way. It caused a riot. I mean, people exploded. No, they don't have anything to do with it. You see, the ark was causing everyone to tremble. And they wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. All they wanted to do was send it away. Right? So when the leaders of the Philistines, they called in chapter 6, verse 2, it says the leaders of the Philistines, they called their priests and their diviners. They called their religious advisors. And they asked, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Well, and so here was their answer. Hey, listen, first thing is, we got to get rid of this thing. Second of all, we need to return it with a guilt offering. We need to return it with something valuable. We need to send some gold back with it. And since we have 5 major cities here in Philistia, let's make this gold into the shape of 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors. Kind of weird. Why would they do that? I mean, they just seem so weird. I've always wondered, why would they do that? Here's why. By molding the gold into these 5 rats and these 5 tumors, by the way, if you got the King James, it says hemorrhoids, not tumors. All right? By molding this gold into the shape of 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors, there was no mistaking who this guilt offering was from and why it was being offered. So they said, listen, man, we got to send this thing back. We need to send it back with a guilt offering. Let's make sure they know exactly why we're giving it, because of this thing that's being spread by rats and causing tumors, all right? But most importantly, it's in verse 6. I don't know if you got it on the screen or not, but in verse 6, it says, they say, listen, most importantly, let's not harden our hearts like the Egyptians and like Pharaoh did against this God. Now, when we read stuff like this in the Bible, I don't know about you, but it does. It seems weird to us. I mean, it's easy for us to think that people in the ancient world were naive, that they were gullible, that they were overly superstitious. But I want you to look at what the religious leaders of the Philistines do here. They say, hey, you know what? While it seems pretty clear that the God of Israel has done this to us, while it seems pretty clear that we need to send this thing back, they say, let's also make sure. Let's make sure that this really is an act of their God. Let's make sure that this isn't just some sort of strange coincidence. And look what they do. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 7, he said, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. In other words, hook up 2 cows, milk cows, that aren't designed for and aren't trained to carry a cart and have to do it in tandem. I mean, cows don't just look and see other cows doing something. Well, I've seen it before, and now, you know, it doesn't work that way. They're stupid, aren't they, Shark? Prepare a new cart, 2 milk cows on which there never been a yoke, they're not trained, and yoke the cows to the cart. And then take their calves, because not only are these 2 milk cows, these are 2 cows that have just given birth to small calves. He said, then take the calves home, take the calves away, and then take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. And then send it off and let it go its way and watch and see what happens. If it goes on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, which is back to the Jews, then it is he, then it is the God of the Israelites who has done this great harm. But if not, if the cows don't go that way, then we shall know that it's not his hand who has struck us. We'll know that this is just one big coincidence. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I did grow up in Kansas. And I have relatives who lived on a farm. And while I'm no expert, I do know this, and Shar can probably announce because she's owned cattle. The instincts of a mother cow are intense. Getting a mother cow that with a full udder of milk to walk away from her calf is a violation of nature. It is a supernatural thing. And here is a clear sign that this whole business with Dagon and the plague was no circumstance, was no coincidence. What I want you to see is the Philistines. They trembled before the ark. All they wanted to do was send it away. All they wanted to do was get rid of it. They wanted nothing to do with it. So let's now look at what happens when it is returned. It says that when the people saw the ark of God returning, they, in verse 13, it says that they rejoiced to see it. They celebrated. They had a big party. They took the ark and had the Levites put it on a big stone, big rock, where it was safe. And then they cut the cart up and used the wood to build a fire. And then they took the two cows and used them as sacrifices to the Lord. So they celebrated. They rejoiced at God's holy presence coming back to them. And then somewhere along the line, I don't know whether it was during that party or a day or so later, I don't know, verse 19, we're told that some of the men, out of curiosity, kind of like with the Nazis and Indiana Jones, decided to take a look into the ark for themselves to see what was there. See, I wonder if the Ten Commandments are still there. I wonder if that stuff, you know, it's been several hundred years for them. You know, I wonder if it's still there. And when they did, the Lord struck 70 of them dead right there. And look at me with me at what the men of Beth Shemesh said in response. And this is probably the keystone verse in this whole three chapters. Verse 20. They say, Who then is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? What we need to understand is that this is not a story about good guys and bad guys. Because it doesn't appear that there are any good guys. In these three chapters, there is nothing but judgment for everyone. And then, like the Philistines, the people of Beth Shemesh quickly made arrangements to get rid of the ark. To send it on its way. And they sent it to the next town, Kiriath-Jearim. I think if you put the map back up, you can see where it went. They sent it on to Kiriath-Jearim, over there on the bottom right. And we're told that it remained there for the next 20 years. We know it remained there a little longer than that. But so that's the three chapters. So what in the world are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to take away from this strange story? You know, I wouldn't be shocked to hear somebody say, you know, I don't like this. I don't believe in a God that is that harsh. I especially don't like the way he treated his own people. I mean, when they brought the ark out into the camp, they were looking for him to help, for him to lead them in battle. And he didn't defend them. And then when the ark was returned, the people rejoiced, and he killed 70 of them. I mean, why? I can hear somebody say, why? I mean, this is just so confusing. This is so frustrating when I read the Bible like this. Hear things like this. I mean, I can hear somebody saying, look, when I read stuff like this, it seems like the God of the Bible is capricious. Like he's unpredictable, like he's moody or ill-tempered, like he's untrustworthy. I mean, I can hear somebody saying, look, it is hard for me to believe in a God like that. And if you feel that way, I do want to say that I do. I get it. I understand. But I also would like to ask you to just give me a moment here to try to respond. And I want to ask a question. What are we supposed to learn from this? And how does this strange story apply to us today? Well, the first thing I think that we can learn from this story is that the God of the Bible is a God who demands from us genuine, or you might say total, commitment. Remember, this was a very, very dark time in the history of Israel. It was a time when everybody was just doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. I mean, they thought that they could live any way they wanted to. They thought that they could live as if the Lord and his covenant with them did not exist or wasn't that important. And then suddenly, when they find themselves in a jam, well, hey, let's just bring out the ark, like a magic box, hoping to somehow draw on the power of God. Now, I know we don't have the ark anymore, at least we don't know where it is. But nevertheless, we are so often guilty of the very same thing. We don't want to live in his presence all the time, but we do want him there for the difficult times. We want to be able to turn to him whenever we feel the need. We want his power. We want him to make things better, but we really don't want him. And it happens all the time, to varying degrees. I would venture to say probably half of you are familiar with the new rising star Jelly Roll. Some of you are shaking your heads no, it doesn't surprise me. He's a new country, he was a rapper, and he's become a country music singer, and he sings this song about a guy who's about to lose a girl. And the name of the song is Need a Favor. All right? And in the song, he says this. He says, I only talk to God when I need a favor. And I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. So who the hell am I to expect a savior if I only talk to God when I need a favor? But God, I need a favor. I know amazing grace, but I ain't been living them words. Swear I spend most Sundays drunk off my than I have in church. Hardcover King James only, been saving dust on the nightstand, and I don't know what to say by the time I fold my hands. Yeah, I owe you more than one, and beggars can't be choosers. But I'll pay for all I've done. Just please don't let me lose her. You see, what Jelly Roll confesses in this song is that what we so often want is his power. We want him to make things better, to fix our situation, but we don't really want him. What we really want is a favor. And in this story, we see that God refuses to allow the Israelites to use him that way. And he will never allow us to use him that way either. So that's the first thing I think we hear in the story. The second thing I want to ask is, how did the events of the story offer hope to somebody like Jelly Roll? I mean, what does all this tell him and all of us about what it is and what it looks like to draw near to God. I mean, does it suggest that, you know what, there really isn't any real hope? Don't even bother trying because God is capricious. God's unpredictable. He's moody. He's ill-tempered. And he can't be trusted because we really can't even know what actually is going to make him upset or tick him off. Well, let me begin by saying that's not it. What I want you to see is that there is a pattern in the events of this story that teaches something. And here it is. If you're sleeping, wake up. Notice in this story that when the Philistines heard about the ark, when the Philistines captured the ark, when they had it in their possession, they trembled, but they did not rejoice. And then when the ark was brought into the camp of the Israelites to lead them into battle, and when it was returned to the Israelites after 7 months, the Israelites, they rejoiced, but they did not tremble. Now, I understand that some of you may not like what you see in the events of this story. But what we have got to understand is that God is holy. What we've got to understand is that God is different. And he will not, and he does not conform to whatever you think he ought to be. He does not, he did not, and he will not conform to our expectations of an easygoing God. Now, we are surrounded by a culture that is enamored with the idea that God is the essence of tolerance, that God is chummy rather than holy. And as long as we refer to God as the man upstairs, as long as we have bumper stickers on our car that claim that God is my co-pilot, we can almost be certain that we have not yet seen him for who he really is. Jonathan Edwards once said this. He said, "It is the absence of godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God." If you are worshiping God as he has revealed himself to us in the Bible, you will think of him as your supreme joy and your supreme peril simultaneously. If you're worshiping the God as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures, you will tremble in his presence, and yet at the very same time, you will still call him Father, and you will still know that you are loved. If you are worshiping the God as he's revealed to himself to us in the scriptures, you will understand that even though it is a dangerous thing to be in his presence, you will not want him to go away. You will both tremble and rejoice at the very same time. And those on the outside looking in will think you are crazy. Those on the outside looking in will think this is a contradiction. This is what you would call a juxtaposition. I mean, how can you do both? How can you reconcile a God that you rejoice in and a God that you fear? How can you both rejoice and tremble? My friends, the answer is found in the cross. We have seen in this story that God takes his glory so seriously. But we see the very same thing in the story and in the events of the cross. Because it is in the cross that God takes the weight of his glory unto himself. You see, God sent his one and only Son to be our representative, to be our substitute. And the weight of God's glory was pressed down upon him. It was pressed down upon Jesus. The weight of God's glory crushed the life out of him in our place. And think about our story passage again for a moment. The defeat of God turned out to be the means of his victory. Think about it in our story. The Ark of God was taken to the temple of Dagon as a trophy of victory, as a tribute to Dagon's superiority. But in the morning, Dagon had fallen before God. What appeared to be the defeat of God is what led to his victory over his enemies. And the same thing happened at the cross. The dead body of Jesus was Satan's trophy. It was the proof of his victory. But as the events played out, it was through Christ's death that the power of Satan was actually broken. That Satan's triumph was his ultimate defeat. And Jesus walked victoriously from the tomb. And because we are united to him by faith, we also walk out with him. And he doesn't need our help. You see, it is in the cross that we see God's justice. It is in the cross that we see God's wrath. It is in the cross that we see God's refusal to take sin lightly. But it is also in the cross that we see God's love. Because rather than taking it out on us, he takes it out on himself. He receives the justice and wrath that we deserve. Therefore, as sinners, we tremble in the presence of a holy God. And as those who are redeemed, who are covered in the blood of Christ, who have turned to him in faith, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we tremble and we rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much in this passage today. I pray that we're reminded in our worship, when we walk into this room on a Sunday morning, there's a sense in which we should tremble. We should come in with a sense of awe and enter into your presence. But it's also an opportunity for us to rejoice. It's our desire that you would receive glory and honor in our lives and in our worship together and in this church. We thank you for reconciling those two very different things through the cross. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.